good afternoon. I'm reminded singing that song this afternoon that we are an unusual people. We look at our own state, we decry the coldness, lifelessness in ourselves, and yet there's a sweetness and a joy in it, isn't there? We have promises to lay hold of. We have a fountain to which we can fly, and so we can even confess these things about ourselves and have hope, because the hope is not in ourselves, it's in Christ. I mean, we read in Proverbs, I guess I'm going to say, let's go to Proverbs. I read in Proverbs that the evil, it's an abhorrence to them to shun the evil way. And here we even cry down on ourselves because we have hope. Anyway, thank you for the prayers in the last hour, the peace and joy that were requested. I've already sensed them in this passage. We will be going from Joshua chapters 13 through 21 and just spots in all those chapters. I've not been given a time limit. That should bring some form of worry. But I wanted to give an introduction and then pray. And I love introductions because it's a glory how God gets his people to where they make a decision, where they make a statement. And everything leading up to that is glorious as well. So to bring forth an overall picture to where we will study, first of all, the title. And it has a subtitle, which means I had more than one title and I couldn't figure out. God's promises attained, complained, and stained, which is not only a title, it's an outline. And the subtitle is Three Attitudes Towards Inheritance, because this section of Joshua 13 through 21 is the inheritance that these people are coming into. Remember, these are people delivered from Egypt by God's mighty hand. They've experienced Mount Sinai. They've experienced the wilderness journey. They're at the end of their journey. They're on the eve of entering into the land. They've entered that inheritance. And in fact, the chapters 1 through 4 of Joshua are the chapters of entering the land. And in Joshua chapters 5 through 12, they are taking the land. And then our section today, chapters 13 through 21, is possessing the land. And if we want to have a header verse for the overall picture of this section of Scripture, I would recommend Joshua 13, the second part of verse 6. And then God himself says, I will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance as I have commanded you. And we'll see this response coming up again and again, that they are to allot the land by God's command. Caleb will shine brightly in this evening's sermon. He is an Old Testament saint, and the more I get to know of Caleb, the more it seems we're dealing with a New Testament saint. His take, his faith, his interpretation of events, his standing firm against the brethren. He has a lively faith that I would almost expect to read out of 2 Peter or, you know, 1 John. There's a liveliness and a timeliness with the faith that God has given to his people. And so we read of an Old Testament saint, and it's fresh and it's alive and it's an example for us today. Here's a brother we feel like we could walk with, more than a brother, a spy, a soldier, a statesman. He's an amazing person that God worked through in the Old Testament. I believe this section of Scripture is a great section for us as Christians today, because it's about persevering as a believer after the victory has been won, which I believe is where we are at today as believers. It's about our failures and the enemies that we face in our Christian living. Within their borders, they had problems. I forget what event it was, but I remember talking among the elders. I think it was Arden made the statement, you know, we have within our own hearts the seeds of our own demise. And that's, I think, almost a hobby phrase of mine. I'm sure you've heard it from me before now, because it's a phrase that applies to so many areas of our life. But here we have a people, they have failures and enemies within their own borders. And as Christians, we have failures and enemies within our nation as well. Failures and enemies in our city and under our roof. And when we look in our own hearts, we find we have failures and enemies. And these people were no different as they come into the land. So a very profitable book for us. It's about handling God's promises to a way that is to our benefit, but also we can handle God's promises in a way that endangers our soul. This is part of the persevering Christian life. In fact, I agree with Dale Ralph Davis. He says Canaan really, He doesn't see it as a picture of heaven. I don't believe it is. I believe it's a picture of the saved believer, because there are still enemies to fight. There are still giants to face. The Levites are, again, that continuing picture, even here, of a land, those who don't have a portion in the land because God is their portion. So ultimately, this book is about God not only directing our inheritance, but God as our inheritance. With these things in mind, as we come to this passage, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice to gather around your word. As we worship you now, we bow down in our hearts and we look up to heaven to worship your name. And as we found out, should we be in heaven, we again would bow down and look even yet higher up, for the Lamb is all powerful. The Lamb is not contained even by heaven itself. You are glorious beyond degree and beyond description. We thank you for your word and ask that you would stir us and move us to hold your promises rightly, to see your goodness in all things, to rejoice with the saints. Lord, I ask that you would stir us to walk in holiness, even as we heard in Sunday school. The pastoral ministry, the teaching ministry, is that we would be built up in holiness. Please accomplish your purpose in this hour, that we would be a holy people unto you first and foremost. We have much to rejoice over, but let us not forget that prime sight of being holy and how we need help. And we thank you that you have opened up the fountain for us, that we may be washed. And you have opened up instruction for us, that we may grow in this sanctification. Please do so in this hour, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll look at three groups of people, three types of attitudes. There is that of Caleb himself. There's that of the tribes of Joseph. And there's those of seven tribes. And I when I put this together, you can have some license of how you present the material. I kind of wanted to do the tribes of Joseph and the seven tribes first, so you kind of get the negative stuff out of the way, and then leave you with Caleb, leave you with the bright, shining example. But the order of Scripture is set in how they're presented. And I believe the order of Caleb, Joseph's tribes, and the seven tribes are actually how you tend to meet these three attitudes in life. I think it's how you meet the three attitudes as promises are given. Those who are eager for the promise, we generally see them first, don't we? Those who hold promises with some complaint, they're kind of in the middle. And those that are disinterested in the promises of God are always at the end. So there's actually a natural order in how these are presented. And so I kept that order. So drink in, Caleb, and then receive the checks to your own thinking as we look at the others. But I will read an extended portion in Joshua 14. I want to read a large section of Scripture, and then I'll come back and focus on one verse. But I want you to get the context of that one verse. So starting in Joshua 14:6, and we will focus on 14:11. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh said, or the Kenite said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me." He's talking to Joshua. "I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God.' And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am this day 85 years old." Our focus verse right here. "I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out, just as the Lord said." So we have a prolonged argument for Caleb as to his inheritance. A lot is revealed about God's work in this man. And there's a lot here to drink in and encourage our own souls with. As we see again, verse 11, I'm still as strong today, he says, as the day Moses sent me. If we were to put a banner over Caleb's life, I would probably have this banner. He's old, bold, and ready to take hold. This guy's fiery. This guy almost seems to be provoked by others who do not attain in the promises of God, or who are weakly, feebly, you know, pulling back because of the enemies in the land. There's something in him that gets him stirred up. But do you see a man who's stirred up here? And he's stirred up, I mean, he's more stirred up at 85 than I think I've ever been. And the general pattern of life is that as we get older, we, you know, our energy dies out and the infirmities creep up and we find ourselves seemingly a lesser light in our older days than in our younger. But this guy is on fire. This guy is holding to the promises. We see that he's old, bold, ready to take hold. He's our best example. He's the brightest attitude. And as we look at his attitude, what is it based on? We can see in this passage it's based on authority, history, and personal testimony. He alludes a lot to authority. You'll find he refers to the Lord and Moses 5 times in this passage. He says, here we have it. It's been said. It's been commanded. It's been decreed. Here's my inheritance. Let's go after it. We find that he recounts the spying, reporting, and faithfulness. And that is actually even his own faithfulness. Wholeheartedly, he served the Lord, even when others didn't. And you know what? That became life-threatening for him. Just a little note, if you want to look at Numbers 14:6, he was facing being stoned because he was opposing 10 other spies. And once the people's hearts melted and he kept his position to be faithful to God, we find that that very faith, that devotion of faith, it led to the isolation of faith. He ended up being separate. We see that he refers to that authority. And I believe his view of authority of God even allows him to call those erring men brothers. See, if he realizes authority in its fullest sense, he knows what it is to be faithful to God, but he also knows if we have the same Father, even my brethren who are not being faithful are brethren. It's a full-orbed authority and a full-orbed impact, I believe, that he expresses by that authority of God. We see that he reflects a God-based ability, that it may be the Lord would give me the Anakim. By the way, the Anakim were the scariest of the scary. They're the big dog on the block. They had the fortified cities. They had the biggest guys. I mean, it was take Fort Knox and populate it with a bunch of Goliaths. You've got something like the Anakim. And he's saying, I'm 85. I'm ready to go. That the Lord may give it. So he reflects on a God-based ability. Strong, preserved, able to beat the strongest foes. All this while, he's pleading the promises. So here we have a great example of a saint. He has not been worn out with the 40 years of the wilderness journey. It almost seems his fire, the pressure has been building up, where he is eager to lay hold of it. So what are the lessons we can learn from Caleb? We see he has a high regard for authority. He was not a lone ranger. He did not endeavor after a personal spirituality. He was not off in a corner. He was with the people of God. He referred to the decrees of his nation, the decrees of Moses, now through Joshua, reminding them of the principles that their own mobile government had put in order. We see that he was gracious in his words, calling brethren, even those who were misled. Again, that establishing of authority. Another lesson, we see he interprets life by faith. This is something to drink in over the whole of your life. Today, we get off a little earlier, take some time this afternoon. Review your life. Interpret it by faith. Maybe that worst thing that happened to you, you can point to it as being the best thing that happened to you. That which gave you your need of Christ, your sense of dependence on God Himself, can be a horrible accident to the human mind, but yet a great reason for rejoicing. Interpret your life by faith. We see this in Caleb. It's interesting. They all saw the same things. They saw the same land. They saw the same fruit. They saw the same giants. But their concluding thoughts were anything but the same. he was faithful to God to go after these people of which he saw. Others saw the same thing and came to a completely opposite deduction. We are like grasshoppers before them. We cannot go into that land. We can't enter in. We can't take it over. We can't possess it. It's too much for us. But they saw the same things. And so we see interpreting your life by faith is dramatically different than how we feel or where our emotions lead us or where we might want to find ourselves at ease. It will be a very different path. We see that he interprets life by faith, a great lesson for us. A third lesson, he is strengthened by living according to promise. All these years serving God, all these years looking both forward at the promises God was making, looking backward at how the Lord had brought them through various instances. God was with his people. He had the promise. He was strengthened by living according to promise. He held to the promises made by Moses. He held to the promises that God was bringing through his servants. Moses said, "Surely you will inherit because you wholly followed after God." So Caleb was promised, sustained, and still strong. Oh yeah, and we already mentioned it, but we can mention it again. He was 85. He's still strong. He's ready to go after this. He vigorously pursues the promise. He lived his life according to the promise. It strengthened him for the promise. He's laying hold of that promise. In the greatest sense, his health had a purpose. Now, in our health-crazed day, just off the top of your head, what is your health for? What is the purpose of your health? We want to preserve ourselves in old age. We want to be strong and good-looking when we're young. At some point, we give that up. It doesn't last. But what is the purpose of your health? Is it to be independent? Is it not to be a bother? He had health, and he was being spent and willing to spend it in the promises of God. I hope we can redirect. Because as I go around today and I hear about health, unless it's a preacher like Al Martin or something, I don't hear of a Christian purpose for health. I hear personal reasons for health. But why do we have our health? His health had a purpose. It was to go after the promises of God. He was strengthened through wilderness and war, through decades in danger. He had his health. And he was willing to spend it on the promises of God. Lastly, our lesson from Caleb, following God fuels following God. Very similar to being strengthened by the promise, but this has more of the personal experience aspect to it. Following God fueled him for more following God. Those things that the Lord has allowed us to conquer in the past, I'm willing to go and seek to conquer those in the future. That first report, which I was willing to go after, is now that which I'm still willing to go after even more. Following God fuels following God. I mean, even as we come to this sermon today, there's several points throughout the day that enable us to take more in of this sermon. The wicked and not turning away evil. Well, he's been turning away evil and going after good. The preaching of God's word being for holiness of the brethren. That's why we have teaching all together. Ephesians chapter 4. That was in our Sunday school. We can, these things build, even this day builds us to receive more from the Word of God. But as we look at our life experience, we can pull forth those events and those personal experiences and have them fuel us more for what God will do. Thomas Brooks, when he talks about the honor of an old disciple, he says every sermon they hear is richer because of every sermon they've heard. They can compare it against a larger body of knowledge. And perhaps even hearing this, your mind has darted to a passage here and a passage there and a sermon in the past that gripped you. Well, that's the honor of an old disciple, to remember those and come with a greater fullness. Same avenue here, as he follows God, as he experienced God in the wilderness, he was all the more willing to experience God in the near future. We see that he was even willing to go and face the biggest enemies. That they had fortified cities, they were Anakim. He had years with God. Yeah, I'm reminded of this sense of experiencing and being greater strengthened, being more endeavoring after that. I got an email from someone, and they used a phrase. I like the phrase. He's talking about the various financial successes they had, and he said, "And I'm thankful for my bride." And I love that. I love that phrase. It reminds you of the first days. It reminds you of that initial love. But as I began to think about that, I love my bride, something came to mind. Newsflash, there's a woman I love more than my bride. It's the woman I've been married to now for 25 years. She is more delightful now than when we first met. More of a helpmeet now than when we first met. I'm more excited with Diane, my wife, now than I was even in those first days. There's something in our experience together, our personal coming through this battle and winning this victory, that has made us more delightful to each other. And there's an example on a human level, which is also present in our walk with God. The more we experience God, the more that fuels following after Him. So we thank the Lord for these things. Leave you with the last question. Where do we get this verse 12 energy? Verse 12, right after our central verse was verse 11. He stood strong today. But as we go to verse 12, where do we get verse 12 energy? So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there, and with great fortified cities. It may be the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out, just as the Lord said. We get it from God's goodness confessed. This is not optimism versus realism. This is faith versus unbelief. So we see Caleb, a great example to us. He has those promises attained. Now our second point, we see the people of Joseph and promises complained. Again, I'll give you the section. It's Joshua 17, 14 through 18. I'm going to read just one verse in your hearing from that section. Again, a key verse. Joshua 17, 16 is our key verse. The people of Joseph said, "The hill country is not enough for us. Yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron." See, they came to Joshua. They said, "We are a numerous people." Keep that phrase in mind. That's going to be a key phrase, because Joshua picks up on it. "We are a numerous people, and what you've given us is not enough." And he says, "Okay, take the hill country." And I say, "It's not enough. And there's chariot patrol in the plains nearby. They have chariots of iron. It's too much for us." So these people, they said, "The hill country is not enough." He gives them a reason. "That's not enough. Plus now we're near danger." Remember, the whole land has been subdued, and they are supposed to push them out by God's decree. But being too content to live with them, they now see them as a threat, and they will now border them in where they need not be hindered. Christ has given them a freedom. They're not taking that freedom. This is a failure and an enemy within their land. So these tribes of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, it's a contrast from Caleb. Where Caleb showed faith, they're showing fear. Where Caleb showed energy, they show lack of zeal to go out and do the Lord's bidding. There's, interesting, from where we read Caleb to this point in the scriptures, several failures are noted along the way. In chapter 15, verse 63, we see that the Jebusites were not conquered. They remained in the land. We see chapter 16, verse 10, that Gezer was not possessed. They remained a problem also. We see in chapter 17, verse 12, that cities were not taken that the Lord had directed should be taken. They became a thorn. We become new believers in Christ. We become people that have been conquered in our whole being. And yet there's something in us that doesn't want to do battle with various cities and borders. And they become thorns to us in our Christian walk. It's the way we think. It's the affection of our heart. It keeps a little enclave of failure and the enemy within us, within our walk, within our life. And we have to do business with them. It becomes a pain. We know it will become a pain. Yet we need strength. We need to walk. The whole process of sanctification is routing out those failures and enemies. We see here are the people of God in the land of God, and yet they have these present among them. If we had a banner over these people, let's give them a banner too. They're attacking, slacking, and lacking. They attack Joshua. "What you've given us is not good enough." And they're slacking. Well, we don't want to push our border out. It gets us onto the plains. And let's see, the people's names, I forget, on the plain. There's chariots of iron, verse 16. The hill country is not enough for us, yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, both those in Beth Shean and its villages, and those in the valley of Jezreel. They're still there. There's still a problem. We're numerous people, we don't have enough. I remember once seeing a cartoon, and it had this frame packed with people. And every little bubble over every head of those people said, "What can one person do?" And so you had a little cartoon box with 50 little, "What can one person do?" They are a numerous people. Joshua's going to give them some good ideas of what they can do. And it's not hard to understand. It's very simple. But they're attacking Joshua. They're slacking in taking the land. And so they are lacking. They don't have enough land. They're taking their inheritance, but they're taking it with complaint. Ready example there for us. Are we taking in the Christian life? Do we experience it within the church? We know brethren. We see our own hearts. Yes, they're Christians. But you know what? There's just something of an angst about carrying the cross. There's just something kind of rule-oriented about Christianity at times. There's a complaint that people have fester within their own thinking. Yes, they're in the land. Yes, they're God's people. We need to check that. We need to, the things that do irritate us or make us grumble, we need to confront it. A lot of times remembering how much worse something can be is one aid. Having the Lord sanctify us through that. The problem is not that traffic takes so long to get through. The problem is I don't have patience to get through it. There's an old shoe salesman story. I forget where this originated. They sent a man over to Asia. A couple weeks later, he says, "Send money to bring me home. They don't have shoes over here." 6 months later, they send another guy over. And he says, "Send me all the shoes you have. They don't have shoes over here." Well, two very different ways. But some people look at the Christian walk and they have complaint with it, not seeing the positive side of where God is leading them through it. We see that they are attacking, slacking, and lacking. They take their inheritance, but with complaint. And they direct it against Joshua, who was used of God to assign the portion to them. You'll find that God has commanded that they apportion the land. God has confirmed it by taking lots for the land. The land is conquered, then you survey it, then you bring it in. God will cast lots through his men, show you where your portion is. Go take it. Very orderly. But Joshua is not the problem here. Joshua is a mediator acting as God commands. We see that they are against work to clear the ground and forest. I believe in all their argument, there's a veiled attempt. It's real work, clearing the hill country. How many of you here have swung an axe? And how many knows how much sweat is dripping off of you after 10 minutes? I mean, you start off cold, and 10 minutes later, you're dripping with sweat. It's work. It's hard. It feels kind of good for, a whole 20 minutes. You go beyond that, it gets to be real work. I think in their argument is it's a way of trying to veil the real work that it is. They're against the enemies with chariots of iron. These all end up being human-centered arguments. What are the lessons? I have three lessons that we can take from them. First lesson is, complaints against good men are complaints against God. Joshua was acting on God's commands, in God's authority. This reluctant leader, who was to take courage and lead, was leading as God directed. And as they charge him with not having enough land for their numerous people, they're charging wrong. Their complaint really is not against God. You know, and sometimes if we are tempted to complain against providence in our life, our complaint is really not against the man at business or against traffic or against the government. At some points, we have to come to grips. We correct things where we can, but we have to see all providence is from God's hand. And complaints against good men, there is a qualifier there. Complaints against good men, like Joshua, are complaints against God. It's dangerous to live near the Canaanites. There is a danger inherent to following God's commands. I think we should have a new Dr. Seuss title. Oh, the dangerous places we'll go. Because you go out as a Christian into the workplace, you're going to find ideology. You're going to find, oh, you're so intolerant. By the way, it's really not intolerant. People say, we're tolerant of everyone's beliefs. But then you say there's one way that's right and every other way that's wrong. They say that's intolerant. They're really not tolerants. They're really pluralists. And they promote pluralism. And if you believe there's one way, you're not a pluralist. And they are very much against you. They're not tolerant of that at all. It's not tolerance. It's pluralism that they promote. So here we see that good complaints against good men are complaints against God. Their portion is not big enough. God ordained it, and Joshua conveyed it to them. We see in chapter 13, verse 6, that God will drive out the enemy and that he commands them to take the land. We see in 14, verse 2, that the lots were given by the Lord. He says, I'm allotting these out to you. We see in 14, verse 5, again, allotted by God's command. So we have several references. It's very clear. God is portioning out this land and their complaints against him. You know, we have the example of Samuel. Here's Samuel. He's hearing the plea of the people to promote their first king, that we might be like the other nations. God ultimately tells Samuel, it is not you that they have rejected, but me. Is there a clearer example that complaints against Samuel to turn them not to have a king, but to follow God's kingship? It's not against you, Samuel. It's against me. We see the same thing with Moses. Moses, stand aside. Let me take them all out. I'll build it from you, one new nation. For this people complain against me. Complaints. We have to be very careful about complaints against good men, because it's a complaint against God. And we should all, and we're not even doing a study on how God responds to the people when they complain. It's not good. Look it up. Second lesson from these tribes of Joseph or people of Joseph: arguments are often a cover for laziness. The hill country is not enough. It's dangerous to live near the Canaanites. We are numerous. He says, go take out the trees. Go grab more land. That puts us in a position next to people that are hostile to us. It's wonderful how Joshua picks up on this numerous argument. They say we're numerous, we don't have enough. So Joshua says, okay, here's more land. They said, no, we're numerous, and that puts us near trouble. And Joshua has to remind them who they are from God's perspective. Verse 17, Joshua 17:17. Then Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, you are a numerous people and have great power. He has to remind them who they are. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, and by the way, a lot of commentators believe this language is very sympathetic to them as well. He's not coming up hard, but he's telling them, here's the steps. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders. For you shall drive out the Canaanites. Though they have chariots of iron, again another sympathetic statement, and though they are strong, you're going to drive them out. He again renews them in God's command, giving them the step-by-step of what they need to do. But I believe their argument's ultimate cover, just the inability to want to do the work. It's hard, and none of us will jump into work. And without faith, it's just about impossible to jump into a work where the end result is not guaranteed. Thirdly, good rebukes are simple, but often unheard. He says, take the hill country. And they use the same argument again. They recycle the same argument as if they didn't hear anything. We're a numerous people. We're a numerous people. That's our argument. We're a numerous people. Joshua turns around and says, well, then you can do the work. You're a numerous people. Don't you hate it when people turn that stuff around on you? And they're right at the same time. Clear the land, drive out the Canaanites. It's simple. You've got arms. You're numerous. You can go against the enemy. Joshua has to tell them who they are. Caleb, on the other hand, You don't see that idea. He's going to go in single-handedly and wipe out the strongest portion of the land. These people who are numerous, it's hard to get them going in that direction. These are the people of Joseph, and they have the promises, but they complain about them at the same time. Thirdly, we have the seven tribes and the promises stained. So just to review our points, we had Caleb and the promise attained, people of Joseph and the promises complained. Now we have the seven tribes and the promises stained. And again, we'll focus on Joshua 18, verse 3. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, "How long will you put off going in to take the possession of the land which the Lord your God of your fathers has given you?" So these people had to be kind of riled up even to consider the land that was there. And it's even more amazing when you consider verses 1 and 2. 18:1, "Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them." The setting up of the temple of God from a mobile tent of meeting to a city-based resident tent of God's meeting was monumental. In fact, the more I read this passage, the more monumental verse 1 becomes. They were on the eve of being a traveling people to a settled people. And that tent of meeting, locking into a city, into a location. I mean, today we revel in the fact, don't we, that God's church is not geographically based, right? It's spread out and abroad. Here they're in the reverse, right? They've been marching through the wilderness, and now they're settling in to a residence. And it marked a monumental shift in their life experience as the people of God. And these people have to be riled up to take the possession that's theirs. Furthermore, we find out that all of the land was subdued before them. So here they have in this great light, their darkness of their sin is all the greater because they won't even look at the inheritance that has been gained for them. So if we put a banner over these people, I would call them the actively inactive. They're setting, they're purposing not even to go and look at the land. They're salt without savor. They have no drive for the things of God. They've heard it, it's gone in one ear, out the other, no interest, checked it out, I've been there, done that. Don't even want the t-shirt. They're actively inactive. This is worse than just slacking. To show an utter disinterest in the things of God. Here we have an inheritance not even apportioned. He has to go and ask them, "How long will you put off that which the Lord your God of your fathers has given you?" These kind are forever learning the first steps, and they're not even taking those first steps. Joshua essentially says, "Okay, guys, step one, take a look. Go look at the land, portion it out." But they have no drive, they have no argument. They're like the man that just buries his hand in the dish, right? He's so lazy he doesn't even pull the food back to his mouth. No desire for God or for his inheritance. I think this is the most fearful bunch in the group. Two lessons. We're going to give these guys two lessons. We had four with Caleb, okay? He had a lot to tell us. We have two for these guys. God's promises are stained by those who bear the name with no heart. It actually stains the promises of God. It's actually a bad testimony. Don't the unbelievers just love this? Oh, that guy says he's a Christian, but he goes out and boozes it up. His mouth is wicked. He talks about women in a way that the rest of us do. At least with a Christian who falls into that trap and later confesses it and says, "I'm sorry, I was wrong," they're a greater testimony. But for the ones that just no concern, "I can sin, I can look at that, I can read this, I can talk this way, and in my wickedness there's no grief or guilt, no spirit pushing on me," that's the most fearful of everybody. They challenge God to let them live before the end of a normal life. God has taken men like this. God's promises are stained by people like this. They deny the gift by their inaction. They belittle the inheritance altogether. Sitting here, doing nothing, they think, is better than any dealings with God. What a testimony that is before the world. God has nothing to offer. It's a horrible testimony. And it's particularly the opposite end of the spectrum when you see how much the Lord Himself desires to give good gifts to His children. He's like the husband who comes to the door having bought flowers. He's ready to meet his wife. He wants her to have the flowers. Oh, we would be surprised. I mean, in just our normal dealing, we would be very surprised if that were to happen. These people act that way. So we see God's promises are stained by such. Secondly, this kind discourages leaders, brethren, and endanger their own souls. They're a weight on the community. They discourage leaders, brethren, and endanger their own souls. Fear this state above every other one. Pastors and brethren can hardly stir them to action. Seems impossible to find profit in their case when they are actively inactive. God might bless our activity, but He will never bless our inactivity. Though they have no time for God, God may yet even swiftly bring them into judgment where they will give an account for that time. I believe it's this kind of background that leads Paul to say in Romans 9:6, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. If you can delay or sin with no sense of gripping wrong, then I fear for you the most." So Paul said, not all Israel is Israel. There may be some in here who can be redeemed from this case. The Lord's hand is not so short and He cannot save. But I believe they're on the fringe, they're on the edge, where it's hard to tell who's a believer and who's not. Who will enter into judgment ill-prepared, and who will just simply be covered over by God's grace. They stain the promises of God, they discourage leaders and brethren, and they endanger their own souls. And one of the telltale signs here, and it's a very sad sight to see, is the mechanical method they have to follow. They are so disinterested that when Joshua confronts them, he has to give them just the very basic, put one foot in front of the other, you know, you don't want to walk. He has to give them such a rudimentary method, such a mechanical method. The saddest sight is a mechanical method for a lifeless people. What does he tell them? 18 verse 3. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, "How long will you put off going to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you?" Verse 4, "Provide three men," he has to be very direct, "from each tribe, and I will send them out, that they may set out and go up and down the land. They shall write a description of it with a view to their inheritance, and then come to me. They shall divide it into seven portions. Judah shall continue in his territory to the south." So he says, you got to go out, you take a look, bring it back. We'll bring it into the Lord's allotment. He'll show you where it has to go. And the saddest part of these last two is that we find it in ourselves, don't we? We can find ourselves in a season of complaint, even though we hold the promises of God. We can find ourselves at times lifeless, even disinterested. Maybe we're trying to catch our breath after a particularly spiritually trying time. Love to say all these bad aspects of holding the promise of God were not ever evident in my life. Like they're right there. Again, within my own heart are the very seeds of our own demise. We share that as a people. And it's the times that we can detect it when we sense that we have to hold to a mechanical method in a lifeless way. That should be a signal for us to contact the brethren. "Brother, pray for me. I'm dry. I'm lifeless." It's why we sing songs like the one we just sang before we got here. "Lord, I'm cold. I'm listless. I'm not tracking. I'm not excited about the promises of God." And I'm not saying you're always going to be on an emotional high, but there's always an enduring interest in the things of God with the people of God. But Joshua has to lead them in the basics. So closing thoughts and applications. Brethren, where are you today? Are you laying hold of the promises and attaining them? Do you see little rabbits running around in your field of complaints, the promises of God? Do you find yourself tending towards disinterest in His promises? What is the example that your life shows? It's a good day to review. And when you find Him, to go to the fountain where you can be washed clean. Continuing the Christian walk is difficult. And there are failures and enemies in your Christian walk. One thing I know about all of us, and I think it's one thing that draws us together. We've all got failures and enemies. And we're among the brethren to help each other do battle in that very arena. I trust you won't find pastors or brethren unsympathetic. Joshua wasn't unsympathetic. He says, yes, they got chariots of iron, but you're a numerous people. You can go take them. I trust you won't find the brethren here unsympathetic as you feel a need to ask them for prayer, for failures and enemies. God will sustain His children, but how we persevere as Christians in our journey is very important. God's gift does not cancel our responsibility to lay hold and go after them as Caleb did. We see a couple different responses to the promises of God, but this we know, God's promises should be stimulants and not sedatives. We treat the promises of God in different ways, don't we? For some, like Caleb, it stirs him up. In fact, when other people seem to deny the promise of God, he gets a little more riled up. In fact, you guys can pray for my sanctification. I get a little more irritated every time I hear that the God of the Old Testament is not as compassionate as the New. I guess kind of irked at me now. When I see His loving hand upon His people, He tenderly draws them along. He says, I know the end that I have for you, for peace, to establish you, to bring you to an expected end. Even while He's chiding His people, He's giving them the promise of how He will redeem them at a later time. Precious and tender. God's promises should stimulate us and not put us to sleep. Leave you with these three thoughts. First, encourage your soul with the example of Caleb. Rejoice and ponder what God has done. Interpret your life by faith. Recognize how following God in the past gives you more fuel for following Him now. He has proved Himself faithful. That's one thing an older believer has that the younger one doesn't have, right? The younger one has been following God for a year. God is marvelous. Older saints been following God for 2 decades, found Him without any shadow of turning, found Him faithful in every instance, found Himself in deeper trials than He could ever sustain Himself, and God brings Him through, He's fueled. He's ready to go. Recount a vibrant past. Go through even your own history, seeing God's goodness in it. Be confident of God's promises. And that'll have a net result that you'll be eager for the future. How many people are eager for the future? How many are eager about the stock market in the next 12 months? No. But how many are still eager about the future because God's promises are standing sure? Standing on God's promises will make you eager for the future, help you bear a good testimony of your Father in heaven. Secondly, check your complaining. Don't be among those who are attacking, slacking, and lacking. They're doomed, and we're doomed to a struggling Christianity at best if we're going to let the complaints ride. We've got to check our own complaining. And you know, there's a difference between saying, here's a situation and I'm just not meet for it. I just don't have the strength for it. I'm at the end of my wits. I'm caving under this pressure. That's not a problem. We can go to brethren with that. But it's when the finger comes out, you didn't give me enough. You did this. You've wronged me in some way. You know, there's complaints and there's dealing with hardship. Draw them distinctly clear because we need help and assistance with one, and we've got to check the other. So don't lump it all together. If you're groaning under the weight of a trial in your life, I'm not saying be quiet in that situation. You're amidst brethren to help in that very situation. But check the complaining. Thirdly, fear every trace of disinterest. Fear being actively inactive. Fear discourages the brethren, and it endangers your own soul. Encourage your soul in Caleb. Check your complaining. Fear every trace of disinterest. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the brightness of Your glory, even as reflected through a human life. Thank You for Caleb and the encouragement that he is to us. because he points to a God who fulfills all his promises, a God who directs us and guides us, a God who gives us an inheritance in this life and the life to come, because your Son has given us an abundant life. That begins now. We heard today that we rule and reign with Christ even now. We are to do business and hold to your promises, to thwart wickedness where we can. Help us to do that battle with failures and enemies that reside within us. It may be evident we are your people, longing to give a good testimony. We thank you, as the psalmist said, for your testimonies, for indeed they make us glad. You are a mighty God. We thank you. Help us, Lord, to check our own complaints. Help us to fight off disinterest. Cause us to be your people, held closely, that when we're 85, we'll be eager to take that land, to take those promises, to stand on the goodness of Christ. And in his name alone we pray. Amen.